We read this earlier today, so I'm going to read just the first two verses. And I want to, the reason I picked this passage is, does this passage remind you of anything else? It's kind of, it comes up in the New Testament at a time. Does it, anyone, it's not a test of your biblical knowledge, but does it resonate? Does it kind of remind you of anything? Well, actually, this passage is the passage that Jesus himself quotes. This is a passage that he reads at the inauguration of his public ministry in Luke chapter 4. So let's actually go there, because it'll be fun to kind of see how Jesus uses this passage. When he's about to enter into his public ministry, he goes to the synagogue in his hometown, and they bring out the roll of Isaiah, and Jesus reads this passage as a way to sort of introduce what his ministry is about. So with that in mind, I'll read from actually Luke 4, verse 14. I know it's after Jesus has grown up, so, you know, we may still want to think about baby Jesus, but this is close enough. It's Luke chapter 4, okay? Verse 14, when Jesus returned to Galilee, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. You gotta remember, they didn't have Bibles, so it was just one long parchment rolled up. Isaiah was a big book, so probably had multiple scrolls, and this particular scroll was given to him, and he unrolls it to the part that he wants to read, and he says, was handed to him. Unrolling, and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogues were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Just as a way of reference point, this message is going to be a tough message. It's a tough, tough message for me to preach. I think it's going to be a little bit challenging for you to hear as well. So I just want to preface that. With that in mind, let's pray. Let's pray, and then we'll go right into the message. Father God, we come to this Advent season, and Lord, our hearts are troubled because of what happened this week in Connecticut. But Lord, as Young mentioned, we are aware that tragedies like that, though they may be shocking to us here in America, where we're accustomed to safety, and Lord, we know that this is reality for much of the world. Lord, we think of the many who have lost their lives recently in the Gaza Strip and in Africa who suffer, and just so many places, oh God, where they would be amazed that a country would mourn over this, because for them it's such a part of their life. And Lord, not to minimize what happened in Connecticut, but it's just a vivid reminder that we are surrounded in a time where things aren't right yet. And Lord, this Advent season, I pray that we would just use this time to really reflect on what it means to await your coming. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn with me to Isaiah 61 as well, because I want you to notice the main point of this passage. I'm not going to exegete this particular text in detail. What I want to do is I want to use this passage to more highlight what is something that's very important for us to know. Okay, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, goes to synagogue at the beginning of his ministry, and they hand him a scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, right? The Logos that became flesh, who knows God's heart better than anyone, knows all about Isaiah. Okay, he knows more about scriptures. He showed that when he was a young boy dealing with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees at the time. And Jesus knows the scriptures. And he rolls it to the place in Isaiah 61 and begins to read. And he begins to read that wonderful part about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And these things are the kinds of information that I share with you. They're readily found in Wikipedia and Google. So it's not, you know, we live in a world where we can have so much knowledge about it. But just as a way of reminder, the word Christ, okay, the word Christ literally means the anointed one. And it is a Greek rendition of the Hebrew word Messiah, right? Messiah means the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who was anointed by God to do something. And so Jesus sort of takes on the mantle of the anointed one. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to do this work. And he begins to read that part of Isaiah. But what is really, really interesting about Jesus' reading this passage, which is about him, it's about him, is where he stops reading it. Okay, and this is very important that we see this, because the Advent season, for most of us, for many of us, is always about looking back to Christmas. It's looking back at the incarnation, and rightly so, because the incarnation, God becoming human, is beyond a miracle. It is perhaps the greatest miracle. I mean, I think of it as a greater miracle than the resurrection sometimes. Because, I mean, God Almighty coming to us in human form. It is wonderful, and we ought to look back and be grateful and reflect on it. And we do that. But the Advent season is also about looking forward. The word Advent is, and once again, these things are very widely available. You don't need a seminary education to know these things. And I encourage you guys to explore things like this. The word Advent is from the Greek word Adventus, and it means coming. So Advent is about coming. We are looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And the Advent season isn't just about looking backwards to when Jesus came the first time. The Advent season is really about looking forward to the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. We as people of God have to be shaped as much about the future coming of Jesus as we are about the past coming of Jesus. I think we are sort of imbalanced in that we look backwards more comfortably than we look forward. When we look forward to the coming of Christ, we don't know how to think clearly. And I want to address that a little bit. But if you look at the original Isaiah 61 passage, look where Jesus stops, okay? Isaiah 61, this is the passage that Pastor Jin read to begin the worship, the call to worship. And it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The good news, of course, is the gospel, right? It's the Evangelion, it's the gospel. To preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus stops, right? That's where Jesus stops. What's the next verse? Read it all together. And the day of vengeance for our Lord God, okay? He stops. So what Jesus is actually doing is, he is tweaking sort of the expectations that the people had. You guys, you know, it's important that we understand sort of the mindset of the people of Israel during Jesus' time. The people of Israel believed that they were chosen by God. They were God's people. They had the sense of election, right? And yet, even though they were God's people, they were oppressed. And at the time of Jesus, they were oppressed by Rome. Roman was the dominant empire at the time, and they did not have their own freedom, right? And so they believed ever since the early days, they believed in a day when the Messiah would come and would usher in a period, the Messianic era, or sort of a period where things would be different. And oftentimes, this period would be ushered in by what is known as the Day of the Lord. I know this might seem irrelevant, but it really is important. The mindset of the people at the time was that Day of the Lord, there will come a time when God's Messiah, God's anointed one, who was in the line of David, would come as a king, would vanquish his enemies, and would free the Israelites. And he would establish shalom, he would establish peace on earth, and that they would live in peace and harmony under this righteous reign of the Messiah. That was their hope. Okay? Listen to this, this is very important. Part of the messianic hope that the people of Israel had, and you can't take this away from understanding what happened in Jesus' time. Part of that expectation the people had was judgment and vengeance. Okay? You know, anytime a nation has been oppressed by another nation, and exercises oppression in a cruel way. Okay, so for most of us who are, there are a lot of Korean Americans here, you know, for our parents and our grandparents, you know, they have a sense of this from when they were under Japanese rule in the early 20th century. And if you talk to people, there's a great resentment towards your oppressors. And you want to be free. You want to be liberated. And for the Israelites, you know, when you're liberated from your oppressors, you want to see the oppressed, the ones who came and robbed you, your family's safety, and killed your loved ones. You want to see judgment. You want to see vengeance. You want to see the righteousness and you know, the kind of vengeance that anyone who's ever been oppressed yearns for against the evil, the oppressors. And that's what the people of Israel had. They believed that the Messiah would come as a judge, as a righteous, conquering king, and that he would liberate God's people, but would also execute judgment on God's enemies. That judgment and vengeance was a big part of the messianic hope. So here comes Jesus, a humble carpenter from Nazareth, and he doesn't represent anything like the kind of Messiah they're looking for. And because of that, they try to make him king. They want him to be this kind of the vengeful, you know, victorious warrior king that they were hoping for. But Jesus never fulfills that kind of role. Their expectations of the Messiah are so shaped by what they're hoping for that here comes Jesus as Messiah that they can't see him for who he is. Do you guys kind of see what happens there? Right? They wanted a certain Messiah. Jesus didn't fit that role, and they understood correctly that the Messiah would come with vengeance. That they just didn't understand. They didn't get it that there was two comings. That the Messiah would come twice. That they didn't get. And if we didn't have the Bible in hindsight, there'd be something we might have missed as well. But because of that, because they didn't understand that God was going to come in, that this act of redemption was coming in two parts, and that there was a big chasm, there's a big gap between, they missed seeing the Messiah. Because they wanted both the first and the second coming. They all saw it as one, and they thought Jesus, the Messiah, would come and execute judgment and vengeance on his enemies, liberate the people of God, establish peace and shalom, and the messianic era would start in. They just saw it as one event, but it happened in two events. And the expectations were so shaped by that, they couldn't see Jesus when he came. The reason I say this is that I think we are in the same time as the Israelites were in terms of awaiting for the return of Jesus, the Messiah, and that our expectations of the second coming have to be in line with what Jesus himself says. What I mean is that if our expectations of the second coming are not right, are incorrect, if we don't fully understand what it is that we're waiting for, we can repeat the same mistake that the Israelites did when Jesus came the first time. That our expectations are shaped by something that is not clear, then we're going to miss seeing Jesus. We're going to miss preparing ourselves. Now, listen to this. There is a danger of being too obsessed with the second coming of Christ. And we know that. Okay, I remember personally my own life in 1993. There was a group of movement called Maranatha that were, you know, that believed that Jesus was coming soon. And it actually drew in some of people that I knew, you know, into believing that the world was going to end, that Jesus was coming. And when you become sort of obsessed with the second coming, it leads to sort of an imbalanced way of living. You start living differently. You don't live properly. So I understand the danger of being too obsessed with the return of Christ. But there's another danger, equally dangerous, that we are not concerned enough about the second coming of Christ. And that kind of danger is that we live very apathetic, uninspired lives because we don't understand what it is that awaits us. Because Jesus himself, in many passages, especially like Matthew 25, warns us to be prepared for his return. Okay? This is something that Jesus himself cares very much about. He gives the parable of the 10 virgins, the talents, the sheep and the goats. Plus just straightforward teaching about the day of his return. And he wants us to be prepared. He says, many will not be prepared, but for you, you ought to be prepared. As my disciples, I am telling you, I am I'm commanding you, I'm imploring with you, I'm exhorting you, be prepared. Be prepared. But if we don't know what to prepare for, if our mindset is so that we're so ambivalent towards the second coming of Christ that we have no idea what it means to prepare, then we're gonna fall into the very dangers that Jesus warns us about, right? Yes? Now, you know, so I want to talk about something that we don't really talk about. That's the second coming of Christ. We as a community, as a church, we don't really obsess about it, but it's something that we ought to be more thoughtful about. And it really does shape how we live. And, you know, it really, as you get older, it doesn't matter what age you are. I know we have people from all the way from the 20s to the 50s, and it's really not about life stage. It's really about mindset. And I think the more we're settled in this world, in this life, I think the harder it is for us to think about what it means for Christ to return. And so my desire is simply this, that we don't misunderstand, that our expectations aren't skewed so that we're not properly prepared to live our lives as people who are ready for the coming of the Lord, that we truly understand what it means to be in Advent season. We are in a perpetual Advent season of waiting for the second coming of Christ. And what does that mean? What does that look like? So that's what I want us to talk about a little bit. Just as a way of illustration, and something that you guys will get kind of intuitively, is that we as human beings are sort of wired in such a way that we will see what we want to see, okay? Our expectations shape our perception and experience very much so, okay? It's just how we are. You know, if you are looking to hear something from me today, okay, I could say 10 things, and the one thing that you might be wanting to get confirmed on is the one thing you'll hear. You know, I can't tell you how many times there'll be like 8 points, and as a very side, there'll be like a tiny little side point, but that's the point that you really wanted to hear and affirm what you're looking for. That's the point that people say that I get your message. What was it about? Well, it was about that one little point, because that's what we want to hear. So what I mean is, if you go to a airport, right? How many of you has ever picked up someone from the airport? You know, where I work, we do airport pickups, and, you know, sometimes you're given a name, that's all you're given, okay? Now, if you're given a name and you're asked to pick up someone by the name of Tony Lee, okay? And you're like, okay, so it's Tony Lee, and for whatever reason, you heard from someone that, you know, this person, he's going to be coming from, you know, Korea or something like that. You, for whatever reason, you get fixated on the fact that this person is an Asian male. Okay? I mean, you are convinced that this person is going to be an Asian male. And you have Tony Lee, and you're at the airport, and you're waiting. And I've done this. These Korean names are like, are they male or female? I've been so far from Korea that I can't tell the gender by the name. So it'll be like Tony Lee. You're waiting for Tony Lee, and all these people are coming by. Your eyes are going to be scanning for who? Asian males, right? You know, and believe me, when you're really, and let's say this is an important part of your job or something really important is riding on that, you find this person and bring them in a timely manner. I mean, you're going to be scanning and your eyes are just going to be darting from all of the different people and your eyes are going to be like laser focused. You're going to see all these Asian males seeing Tony Lee, Tony, Tony, Tony Lee, Tony. It's just going to be like this. But let's say Tony Lee was someone that's completely off the radar in terms of your expectations. Let's say Tony Lee is an African-American woman. Right? Okay? And Tony Lee walks right in front of you, stares at you, and walks by, and you could miss the person you're there to see. That's what is a danger of not really understanding properly about the second coming of Christ can do for us in terms of how we live. And so, you know, my goal today is to just give us an outline of I'm not going to go into detail, but just to give you a brief outline of what the second coming is about, and then the four sort of our attitudes that identify us as people who are prepared for the second coming, okay? The first thing I want to just point out is that the first coming and the second coming are going to be different, okay? We need to understand the second coming is not going to be like the first coming, and that we need to shape our hopes and expectations accordingly, okay? If you think the second coming is going to be like the first coming, which many of us do by default, what is the first coming about? First coming is about Jesus coming as a humble servant, baby Jesus, right? If you watched the movie Talladega Nights, I know it's not the best of movies, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. I don't, if you guys haven't seen it, there's one part, though, that is just funny as heck, but very, very, it captures this point very well, and that is Ricky Bobby, when he says grace over the food, he likes to pray to baby Jesus. He goes, baby Jesus, you know, thank you for all this funny stuff he says. Right? It's a comedy, after all. And his wife says, you know, Ricky, Jesus did grow up. He became a man. You could pray to the man Jesus. No, I like baby Jesus because he's soft and cuddly. And, you know, so he gets fixated on a certain image and a vision of Jesus. I think what happens with us is when we think of Advent, we think about the first coming of Jesus. When you think about Jesus 2,000 years ago, what are some words that you would use to describe him? Honestly. Not a rhetorical question. Let's say you're talking to an unbeliever, and they say, what was Jesus like? What are some adjectives? What are some words you would use to describe Jesus? Just go ahead and say it. You don't have to raise your hand. Just say it out loud. Gentle, right? What are some other words? What? I couldn't hear. Radical, okay. Long-haired, right? Don't think about Jesus. Give me two more adjectives and I'll move on, okay? Here, I'll throw an incentive out there. Compassionate. Other people don't think about Jesus. Come on, give me an adjective.
Wise.
What's the word? Loving, compassionate, wise. Things that I think of are like meek, you know? Come to me, all who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. We see the mellow Jesus. And we're like, I like this Jesus. I can go to him when I hurt. I can go to him when I'm in pain because he welcomes me. And so that's the Jesus we fixate on. And we think that when Jesus comes back the second time, that's going to be the same Jesus. This nice, compassionate, loving, how are you? Long hair. He's still got the long hair in his resurrected spiritual body, coming on the clouds, wiping away our tears, binding the brokenhearted. And that's what we think about when we think about the second coming. But the second coming is not like the first. The second coming of Jesus, he will come as a conquering king. He's not coming gentle with reconciliation and peace in his hands. He's coming with a sword coming out of his mouth, and an iron rod. And he's coming with vengeance. He's going to crush evil that has festered this creation. All of the injustice, all of the hatred, the bigotry, the oppression, the murders, he's going to crush evil. And all the enemies of God who have risen up in defiance of God, he will crush. And he will judge, and he will execute judgment. His robes will be stained with blood. Jesus came the first time, meekly, to say, now is a time for you to be reconciled to God. Now is a time of the Lord's favor. This is a season for you to receive God's pardon for your rebellion. He is offering terms of peace and reconciliation. When he comes again, he will come as a righteous judge and a conquering king. He will crush his enemies under his feet for good. And he will execute judgment on the evil and the wicked and the unjust. That's Jesus. His eyes will be like blazing fire. He will see through all of our charades, all of the world's superficial niceties. That's the second coming. We don't think like that. We don't think Tony Lee could be someone other than an Asian male. And so we look to a certain Jesus, and we live our lives like Jesus is going to come back and say, oh, hey, you tried your best. Good job. Hey, kind of pat us on our back. It's not going to be like that. And we forget sometimes. I forget many times. Let me read you a couple of different passages. The coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, will always be marked by two things. It's going to be judgment and vengeance. Now, how many of you, be honest with me, and I'm just curious, okay? Because I only have one brain, and I can only think from my perspective. So I'm just curious to hear. How many of you, the word vengeance is a, how many of you will say that's a positive word, and how many of you think of it as a negative word? Let me ask you, how many of you think of vengeance as a negative word? Raise your hand. How many of you think of vengeance as a positive word? Okay. This is really important. I think we've lost the idea of what vengeance is, okay? And part of this is because of where we are. Vengeance, God's vengeance, is actually a very positive thing, okay? But we think of it negatively because we've gotten this idea of vengeance as this retribution and not a good thing. Here's the thing. When we hear that 20 children were shot multiple times, that's an evil. That, you know, you think about your own children if you're parents. If they went to elementary school one day, just like any other day, and you got the call that they were shot multiple times, I mean, how would you feel? I saw the movie Lincoln this weekend. Recommend everyone see it. I think it should be a must-see for everybody, for at least adults. Kids, I could see them falling asleep, but for adults, it is a wonderful, wonderful movie. If you're going to see one movie this season, it'll be a toss-up between Lincoln and Les Mis, maybe. I don't know. But they didn't want to go. No, but go watch Lincoln. But here's the thing about Lincoln. Slavery, the kind of slavery that America had is beyond evil. It was just unbelievably evil. And people were blind to it. If you were people who were being oppressed like that, vengeance for the oppressed and the unjust is a good thing. Vengeance is a, you know, it really depends on which side of the coin you're on, right? Are you on the oppressed side or the oppressor side? From the oppressed side, vengeance for those who are oppressing you is something that's very, very right. If you're oppressed by people and you say, we cry out day and night for God to avenge us, and you're innocent, if someone's oppressing you, vengeance of the oppressor is a good thing. Let me just read you a couple of passages about the messianic promise. Why it always has these two elements. Passages like Isaiah 2. I'm going to read you some extended passages, sort of put us in the mindset. Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way. This is when the Messiah comes and makes all things right. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Guns are not necessary, right? What is he saying? In that day, God's going to judge the nations, and no longer is peace. People aren't going to need swords and shields and knives and weapons of war. Because why? Because there's peace, there's shalom. God himself is going to be the judge who's going to rule in righteousness. Isaiah 11, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, a very well-known messianic prophecy. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, who is David's father. That means in the line of David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Okay? Who is he judging for? The poor and the oppressed, right? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will need neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the Lord will be filled, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. The messianic promise and hope that people of Israel had always had always involved judgment and peace, shalom. And they didn't get that when Jesus came. He missed it. But here's the thing. When Jesus comes again, that's what awaits us. Judgment and peace. Okay? So, just want to clarify for us. What is it that we have in mind when we think of Jesus' second coming? I want you guys to remember that when Jesus comes again, he's coming as a conquering king. Baby Jesus isn't coming back a second time. Jesus is coming with righteousness as his belt, with a sword in his hand, and he's going to slay the wicked, and he's going to crush evil and injustice, and he's going to take vengeance. That's not the kind of Jesus we like to talk about, but that's the Jesus is coming. And if we're not careful, we're gonna convince ourselves that second coming is like the first and not be prepared to see and meet him when he does come. Amen? Okay. What are some notions? Why do people not think about the second coming? Why is it out of our radar? Why is it out of our minds? And I got to be honest with you. I thought more about the second coming of Christ and was driven. My life was shaped more by the second coming, probably in my 20s than in my 40s. Part of it is because we're settled down in life. But let me give you a couple of things why we don't really talk about the future things, eschatology, about the second coming of Christ and how it shapes us. These are just my own sort of deduction about why people think about it, why sometimes I don't think about the second coming. Some of us will say, here's some of the reasons why we don't do a series, a 14-week series on the second coming of Christ. Because most of us will say, maybe not most, but some of us will say, well, it's been a couple of thousand years. The odds that Jesus is going to come in my lifetime is, I don't know. I know Jesus can come. I know technically he can come anytime. But that he's going to come in the next like 30 minutes, there just isn't something in me that says that's really going to happen. I just don't feel like Jesus is going to really come in my lifetime, or it doesn't feel really that important. Therefore, I don't need to really worry about it, okay? Like, I know he's coming back someday, but I just don't feel like he's going to come back in my lifetime. Let me ask you this. How many of you, honestly, if you were to say, feel like, well, you know, that's me. That's sometimes how I feel. That's how I feel, right? Jesus, really? I don't know. My lifetime, I got probably 30 good years of life left in me, 40, Lord willing. Is he really going to come in those next 40 years? So I don't really need to worry about it. Pastor Sam, that's a good message, but it doesn't apply to me because I'm going to die. I'm going to be dead when Jesus returns. So all this talk about Jesus' second coming and being prepared, don't apply. Thank you. Next message, please. Okay? All right. Second thing is, oh my, Jesus might come. So even if Jesus were to return, we say, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a born-again Christian, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I pray the sinner's prayer, and I ask Jesus into my heart to forgive my sins. And it's coming out with like a southern accent. But, you know, I ask Jesus to forgive my sins, and I know I'm going to heaven. My ticket's punched. So all this talk about vengeance and wrath and all that stuff, it don't apply to me. Because the only thing that's waiting for me when Jesus comes is heaven and streets of gold and mansions. Like, amen, right? We'd be all, hallelujah. Yeah, that's, so, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. And I go to church and I say the Lord's Prayer. And so, you know, all this judgment and wrath and rod and this and that and sword stuff, it don't apply to me. I'm on his good side. Anybody think like that? I know I have. I'm like, thank you for the honesty. Thank you, my brother. It's like, I think like, phew, all that vengeful stuff, I'm glad I'm on the saved side. So we don't really think about it. That's another reason. The third would be, it's like, Pastor Sam, I want to think about it, but you know, there's like so many different interpretations about what's going to happen. I mean, even if like scholars can't agree, and there's so many different stories, I just don't know what to think about. It's so confusing. And so, you know, at this point, I can't figure out what's really going to happen. And no one seems to really know for sure, because one person says this is going to happen, and then I read my Left Behind series, and they say this is going to happen, and I just don't know. So it seems like no one really knows, so what's the point of trying to really figure it out? So I'm just going to leave it up to God, that when he comes, he's going to make everything okay. I'm gonna do my best to try to be a good person, but it just seems like no one can figure it out. Okay, so those are some of the common reasons why we don't think about the second coming, and we don't let it shape us. And so it could be one of those or combination of those, right? Did I miss anything here, right? Would you be honest and say you fall into some of those camps? Because I fall into all three camps at various times, okay? Because I went to Biola, and we did our all, you know, dispensational theology about the rapture and the Antichrist and the 7 years of tribulation and the banquet of the Lamb up here. And, you know, we diagrammed it for our... Did you do that, Wheaton? No. So I diagrammed it for my eschatology class. That was like our finals, right? But I grew up in a Reformed tradition. Reformed tradition doesn't believe in a millennial kingdom. They're amillennial. I was like, there is no, like, literal 7 years of tribulation, all that stuff. And so, like, oh, man, kind of, what do I believe, and so forth. So it's confusing. And at times, I just felt like it ain't going to happen in the next 40 years. And other times, I feel like, well, I'm a Christian, so this judgment stuff doesn't really apply. And so I sort of step away. But here's the thing. So much of how we live today is shaped by our vision of the future. And if we don't think about the Lord's return, we're going to be shaped by something that we ought not to be shaped by. We need to be shaped by the second coming of Christ in our mind. That's what needs to shape us as Christians, as disciples. The early Christians, the early church, the apostles, they were shaped by this idea of the return of Jesus, right? Because Jesus gave them stern warnings. Be ready. Don't be like those people whose lamp goes out and you fall asleep. Don't be like the man with the one talent who's not ready for the Lord's return. Don't be like the goats who didn't understand the times, right? So they were shaped by the return of Christ. And that, the imminent return of Jesus Christ shaped how the early church lived. But now, the churches today, we're not shaped by the imminent return of Christ. We're shaped by different things. And so, you know, I want to impress upon you that you and I every day are shaped by the future, what we vision to be future. All of you working hard, how many guys love your jobs? All right, good for you. I like my job. I don't love it, right? I like this job, but it's not always all good. Listen, why do we work? Let me ask you another question. Okay, I can tell you this. If you won the lottery, how many of you will still be doing your job? Oh, you liars. Liars. All right, maybe. I'm just kidding. Okay. Well, that kills the illustration. Well, anyways. I'm kidding. You know, so much of what we do today is us trying to get to a better tomorrow. Do you know that? Right? Why do parents, you know, drive their kids to 40 different activities? All right? And why? Because we are investing into their future. Right? We believe that soccer and piano and violin and taekwondo and Spanish, learning Spanish and all these things will make them better rounded people, and they will grow up to be happier. And when they're happier, we're going to be happier, right? All of us work hard to save. Some of us go on really bad blind dates because we believe that there may be a future with someone that is going to make... You know, we do crazy stuff for the future. We sacrifice. We forego pleasures. We forego eating good food at times because you want to fit into that dress for the wedding in 3 months. At a friend's wedding or whatever. I mean, we do all kinds of stuff for the future, right? I mean, very simple stuff, right? We, you know, for athletes, they train. I mean, even for casual wannabe athletes like me, okay, I won't say us, like me, you know, we go out to the range to hit balls. Why? Do we get paid to play golf? No, we pay to play golf, and we still pay to practice. Why? Because if I practice now, the next time I go in the future, I'll have a better round. And having that better round will make me happy. In James's case, I'll beat Mee Young again, and it'll make me happy. Our vision of the future shapes how we live. Parents, your vision of your children, how you want them to be, shapes how we work hard and all the sacrifices we make. Single people, your vision of the future, if you want to get married, that shapes how you live and how you prepare yourself. Many of us are driven by a future vision of happiness. But here's the thing. What is the one future that should govern all of our actions? It is the coming of Christ. Right? It is the coming of Christ. I want all of us to be shaped by the coming of Christ's return as the thing that shapes who we are as a people of God. That's my dream. I'm not there, but I want to be there. I'm going to give you four things real quick. Four sort of attitudes or mindsets that says that we're prepared. Number one. We fight for justice. If we really understand that Christ is going to come, we want to be on the right side of the equation. Okay? You know, as I watched the movie Lincoln, and I was choked up like 80% of the time. I mean, it was just a wonderfully well-made movie. Maybe it's just, you know, we idealize that era maybe perhaps, but for me, it was just a really good experience.
It's not plain to us right now, but as I was watching the movie is about the passage of the 13th Amendment. So this 13th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, which will ban slavery for good, okay, which Lincoln is fighting for in a divided Congress. If you were on the wrong side of that vote, historically, what does that say about you, right? I mean, I was thinking about that. I'm like, because there were enough people who saw the importance of this to be on the right side. And there were a bunch of people who were on the wrong side of the equation. See, to be on the right side, to think about Jesus' return means that we align ourselves with the very people that are awaiting Jesus' return, okay? We align ourselves with the marginalized, with the oppressed, with the ones who are yearning for deliverance, okay? We don't want to be on the wrong side. We don't want to be on the side who are the oppressed. We don't want to find ourselves on the side of the wrong vote. Does that understand? If you understand that Jesus is coming as a righteous judge and a conquering king, as a disciple, as someone who cares about that, you want to make sure your priorities and that your values are aligned with Christ's when he returns, okay? Because those are the ones who long for Jesus' return more than anyone else. It's the ones who cry out day and night for deliverance. The ones whose life on earth is hard and they're oppressed and they say, if there is a God, deliver me. Those are the ones that we want to align ourselves with. So it broadens our understanding of what it means to be holy, okay? We need to care about personal holiness and sanctification. We do. But it has to be married in with us caring about the right kinds of people as well, right? We're not obsessed about ourselves only. We're obsessed also about what is happening in the world around us. The second mindset is we need to live with a sense of urgency. If we understand correctly what the second coming of Christ is about, we need to live with a sense of urgency. You got to understand, because we think that Jesus is going to come back like the first time, and there's going to be chances for people to be healed and wonderful. No, this season we have right now is a time for us to get right with God. It's a time for our world to receive God's pardon. Because God is a kind, benevolent, loving, righteous king. And the world has come in rebellion for no reason against a righteous king. And he is offering, at the cost of his son's life and death, truce and peace and reconciliation. This is the season to receive it. And we need to live with a sense of urgency. The second coming of Christ closes the door on that period. The second coming of Christ means that the period to be right with God ends. And his judgment awaits. And we need to make peace with God, with ourselves, and with people we love. We need to have a little bit more passion about the worldwide missions, frontier missions, missions of justice and mercy. We need to care more about people we care about, because this season, this is a season that God has given us. Because when he comes again, this season closes. So we need to live with a sense of urgency. Living with a sense of urgency doesn't mean we become fanatical and that we can't enjoy things at leisure. That's not what urgency is. Let me give you a good definition of what being urgent means, okay? And this is something that I feel the Lord is always impressing on me, okay? Who is a person who has a sense of urgency? The person who has a sense of urgency is a person who is laser-focused on the most important thing. It doesn't mean that this person can't understand their secondary important things and their peripheral things, but this person understands that there is a one singular focus, and that person's life is built around that focus. Singular focus. It's people like that that God is looking for, right? What is your singular focus? What is my singular focus? Because there ought to be one singular focus that drives us, and then there can be other secondary ones. But being urgent means we understand what is truly the most important, and we live our lives for it, okay? Third is being prepared for the second coming of Christ rightly means that we need a more healthy dose of the fear of God. I don't know about you, but I just don't sense the weight of fear of God amongst people anymore. God has become just a cosmic nice guy. The hippie Jesus that just loves everyone, doesn't judge anyone. Apostle Paul, if there's anyone who shouldn't be worried about, you know, his standing with God, Apostle Paul says, you know, I reflect. I'm introspective, and I judge myself every day. I don't want to be found not finishing the race. I don't want to be disqualified. I am checking myself to be sure that I'm still continuing the faith. Listen, this is a thought that has come to me many times, and recently, I got to be honest with you, it has come to me recently. God will judge your thoughts. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Okay, all the thoughts that you've had, okay, all the good thoughts, but also all the crummy thoughts, I'm letting you know this. Biblically speaking, it's going to be, everyone will see it one day, okay? You have those crummy thoughts about people, those hateful thoughts, or covetous thoughts, or lustful thoughts, it's all going to be out. That's a scary thing. We may not have committed adultery outwardly, but all of us have committed adultery inwardly. We may not have murdered people, but all of us have hated people. We may not have participated in things like human trafficking, but we were indifferent to the thousands of people who suffered, right? We're no different than the Pharisee and the Levite who walked past the beaten man in the parable of the Good Samaritan, if we are indifferent to the sufferings of thousands, right? So you may feel like, well, I'm not really that bad of a person. I don't know why I should be so afraid of God. Well, you know, God's judgments and God's standards are not ours. I want to say this, and I'll say it carefully. I don't want you to judge your salvation or where you're standing in Christ as children of God by your works. I'm not going there, okay? And I don't want you to question your salvation or am I really saved like that, but there's a balance. I think there's so much of us being so safe in our salvation that we don't really know how to do right, thoughtful introspection. I'm, you know, I don't want you to doubt your salvation, but ask yourself, you know, why don't I look more like my Heavenly Father? Why do I look so different than God in the things that He cares for? If I'm His child, why do I so fundamentally, why am I so different from my Heavenly Father in so many points in my life? That ought to raise some, at least, concerns and flags. And if you're just cruising life knowing that your salvation has been punched, okay, and yet you bear no resemblance of the passions of God, okay, I'm not, once again, this is not to make you doubt or anything. It's just, it's to make you introspect to say, why, you know, if I was a child and I didn't look a thing like my mom and dad, I don't have any of their characteristics, and I don't think like them, I don't care about anything they care about, I am 180% different, I might think about, am I really their kid? We know what Jesus cares about. If we are shaped by the coming of Christ, those are the things that shape us as well, okay? And the final thing is, if we are people who are shaped by the second coming of Christ, is we are people shaped by hope. Because despair is not our last word. Our brokenness, and you might come to the point and you say, God, I am really not a good person after all. I thought I was a decent guy, but I'm not. And that brokenness leads us to come to Jesus and say, you know what? I really need your salvation and grace. And His hope is the last word. His redemption is the last word. His grace is the last word. This is a season for us to live in hope. Because when He comes, hope will be no longer necessary. Hope is for now, right? Love abides forever, but faith and hope are for now. Because we will see Jesus face to face, and His eyes will be like fire. His holiness will be so immeasurably great. Sometimes, you know, His holiness is like nuclear bomb times gazillion. The radiance of His holiness is so perfect that our sinfulness and our wickedness will just be utterly evaporated in His sight, were it not for the grace of Jesus Christ and His mercies. And so the more down I get on myself, the better I feel about Jesus' grace, and the more hopeful I am, not in myself, but in Jesus. So who are the people that live with an eye towards the second coming of Christ? It is the people who are on the right side of the equation, who are on the right side of caring about things that Jesus cares about. It's people who live with a sense of urgency. We understand the times. It's people who have reflections about themselves, right? And who understand what it is to fear God and His judgments. But ultimately, people who are shaped by the second coming of Christ are people who live in hope. Okay? If those four things don't describe you, I pray that it will be your prayer that's who we become. Okay? Second coming is not like the first. Don't be misled. Be ready and live as men and women prepared for the return of Christ. Let this be a true Advent season for us. Let's pray. Father, that was a It's a difficult message. And Lord, I know that in my heart of hearts, I want to just forget about it and move on back to normal life. But Lord, if You'll be so kind and gracious enough to burden us, if Your Spirit will be gracious enough to burden us with the heaviness about Your return, Lord, our lives will forever be changed. Lord, don't let this message just come and go in my heart. Lord, help me not to just rush back to everything is normal. Lord, help me to spend time this Advent season to really reflect on what it means to see You again when You return as a righteous King. Lord, I pray for the fear of God to fall upon us. And when the fear of God crushes us, may Your grace and mercy and hope lift us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.